Good morning. Please rise. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he inaugurated through in the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the household of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession, which is our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another unto love and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Larry?
Please take the insert in your bulletin, please, the Glory Patri.
Bow with me. Almighty God, merciful Father, you are holy and righteous, faithful and just. You have revealed yourself to us in the incarnation of the Son of God. And he lived a perfect life, entrusting himself to you always. He was tempted, but resisted the devil with your words from the Scriptures. He was rejected by the ones he came to deliver, and he was obedient through his death on a cross. Father, we are sinners against you and have fallen short of the glory you revealed to us in Jesus. And we confess to you all our sins and iniquities. We confess that sin justly deserves your punishment now and forever, and we repent of all our sins. In your holiness, cleanse us. In your mercy, forgive us. For the sake of your holy and perfect Son, who has united us to himself to be part of his body, and to be a spotless bride. And with joy and thankfulness, thankful hearts, we praise you, for you are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. You have not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. We lift up our hearts to you in full assurance of faith this morning, praising the name of our God, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Hear the word of the Lord. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of Yahweh. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay Yahweh, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father, and he will inform you. Your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For Yahweh's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. Yahweh alone guided him, and there was no foreign god with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field. And he made him suck honey from the rock, and oil from the flinty rock. Curds of cows and milk of the flock, with fat of lambs and rams, the breed of Bashan and goats, with the finest of the wheat, and of the blood of grapes you drink wine. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him, and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you, and forgot the God who gave you birth. And Yahweh saw this and spurned them, because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. Then he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest parts of Sheol and consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap misfortunes on them. I will use my arrows on them. They shall be wasted by famine and consumed by plague and bitter destruction, and the teeth of beasts I will send upon them with the venom of crawling things of the dust. Outside the shore shall bereave, and inside terror, both young man and virgin, the nursling with the man of gray hair. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces, I will remove the memory of them from men, had I not feared the provocation by the enemy, lest their adversary should misjudge, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant, and Yahweh has not done all this. For they are a nation lacking in counsel, and there is no understanding in them. Would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, unless their rock had sold them, and Yahweh had given them up? Indeed, their rock is not like our rock. Even our enemies themselves judge this. For their vine is from the vine of Sodom, and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison, their clusters bitter. Their wine is the venom of serpents, and the deadly poison of cobras. Is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For Yahweh will vindicate his people, and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone, and there is none remaining, bond or free. And he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they have sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their libation? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. Now in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hand. They will perish, but thou remainest, and they all will become old as a garment. And as a mantle thou wilt roll them up, as a garment they will also be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Now, if you would please turn to the back of your bulletin. Together we will read Psalm 97. Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. Let all be put to shame who served carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. You who love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we're gathered now to hear from you. We want to listen to the God of the universe, the one who has loved us and given us his only Son, the one who cares enough for us to discipline us as your children. We think of the Old Testament sacrifices, which were pictures of substitutes, that you took a knife and you cut them up and you put them on the altar, and they were burned and ascended to you. You tell us that your word is living and sharp, active, sharper than a two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And we come before you and we're open and we're laid bare, and it's not always comfortable. So we thank you that when you speak to us, you do cut us up like a surgeon to bring us into conformity with who Christ is, and then you put us back together. So we pray that you would do your work in our lives this morning as we listen to your word. Bless this time, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen. Hebrews follows what might appear to be a long and arduous logic. And it's not always clear where the writer is. And if you try to follow the train of his thought, If you just step back and you look at it and you say, how's he going from A to B to C to D? Sometimes that's difficult to see. I'm going to show you that in a minute. It's helpful to take a step back and just think sometimes broadly about the book so that as we work our way through some of these places that are difficult, such as what we come to today, it's not difficult to understand the passages. What's difficult is to wonder what the author's really up to. But it's helpful to step back and take a look at the book as a whole. And there are lots of ways to do that, and you may think I'm a little out of my mind. But I was up this morning, and I was thinking hard, meditating, and of course, you know I love Hebrews. It's my favorite book, and my mind was exploding with ideas. And I said to myself, self, I wonder why, at the end of the book, the writer includes this statement, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Well, I pointed out last week that it's not an epilogue, that it is part of the list of acceptable offerings that we offer to God with reverence and awe today. We saw that last week, but some of them, they seem, you know, appropriate. They seem like, well, this makes sense. Love for the brethren, hospitality, visit those who are being persecuted for Christ in prison, but let the marriage bed be held in honor. And so I just let my mind expand. It might be a problem. And I was thinking this through, and it drove me back to the Old Testament, where Psalm 127 says, children are a gift of the Lord. And drove me back to Deuteronomy 6, where we're instructed to teach our children when we lie down, when we rise up, when we sit down, when we walk in the way. All of that kind of stuff came to mind. Then I thought of a little something I saw on television the other night. Maybe some of you saw it too, looking at that wicked devil's box, the television. That was a joke. It was the news I was watching. And there was a story of a young couple caught in traffic in Houston who had two children. And their third was on the way. They had only been married 3 years. And the child that came forth, they named Josiah. So that tells you something right there. 3 years of marriage, three children. That tells you something. Now, I don't know exactly what it tells you, but they're probably religious of some kind. They could be Mormon or they could be Christian. I don't know. Anyway, they're driving around down the road stuck in traffic, and they left a little later because the previous baby, they got to the hospital way too soon, way too long. So she said, we're going to wait a little longer this time. Well, they were in traffic for an hour and 15 minutes, and the baby started coming. So he's driving his van with one hand, and he's got his GoPro filming her having a baby in the van. And she delivers, this little petite girl delivers a 10-pound baby in the van all by herself. Well, you know, you're coming down to the end of the Bible when you get to Hebrews, and you know, we who live in modern times and we think a little more realistically and logically and so forth, we don't often step back to Genesis and see that mandate where God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." We don't think that way. I think Hebrews does, because Hebrews is about the Son of God subduing the earth and us with him. And somehow we think, well, this just means taking the gospel out. It doesn't mean growing up a family to take charge of the earth. But that has not been lost in the Bible. We've lost it because we're more concerned about ease, pleasure, money, and fun. Not the idea, you know, I need to have kids. You know that children are becoming a problem around this world because the groups that have the most offspring, they're the ones that ultimately can take charge. And so it's alarming around the world that the Muslim population is growing so quickly and the Caucasian population is diminishing. We're not even keeping a steady rate of staying just at one number. We're shrinking. I told you this before. I read a book called A Full Quiver. I thought this was quite amusing. Because governments have taken notice of this, especially over in Europe. And Russia's thinking, oh, man, our Caucasian population is slipping. The Muslims are growing. And so they are now offering, well, this book was written several years ago. I don't know if it's still true. They were offering a new refrigerator to every family that had another kid. One of the Scandinavian countries wanted to promote having kids too, so they marketed a product of the flag of their country for men to wear as underwear. That's not the best yet. The best one is another Scandinavian country that put a little commercial on TV and it said, "Drop your drawers or die." Well, now, these countries are onto something. And Christians need to be on to something here. That is, we grow a family. And families grow and grow and grow. And what do? We reach out and we subdue under the Lord Jesus Christ the earth. Well, now that made me think a little more. So I got to thinking. And we will get to the sermon, don't worry. And Chapter 10 came to mind. And chapter 10 came to mind, which I read as our call to worship. And every Sunday, I don't think this could be a dispute. Some people may want to dispute it. But according to Hebrews chapter 10, when we gather as a company, we are drawn into the presence of the Lord. And this place we're drawn into is called the holy place. And this is going to become important in the book. So think of our levels. We have the outside altar. We have the inner room up here. And now we have a Holy of Holies that's wet. I just can't get a laugh out of you for anything. So regular people like you and me, we could come around this altar, but we could only come if we came with a sacrifice that sanctified us. Priests could go into this room because they had been consecrated, sanctified to work in this room. And the high priest could only go into this room once a year because he had been ordained as high priest. Now, when you came to this part of the tabernacle or the temple, and you had to come with a sacrifice. And the blood of your sacrifice would be sprinkled on the walls of this bronze altar. But when a priest sinned, his sin defiled this room because he had the holiness to operate in this room. And so his blood had to be sprinkled against the curtain of this room. And Aaron, when he went into this room to offer atonement for sin, his blood was sprinkled against the Ark of the Covenant and on the seat. So depending on who you were, that's where the blood is sprinkled. We're going to learn that because we're going to take a little hiatus down the road here and look at Leviticus. All that is to say, you have to be a saint to get to this place. You have to be a saint of a certain kind to get to this place. And you have to be a saint of a certain kind to get to this place. And our call to worship says we're going into this place every Sunday. Every Sunday. By the blood of Jesus. So here's my question. The mandate's given. Children, have children. And then train them. And then Israel, as this holy group of people, they are to go out and subdue the world. Now the church is in that position. Now on Sundays, when we come and we are somehow, it's a mystery, we don't know how, taken up into this room where God is, in his holy room, we have confidence to enter. What happens to our kids? Do they go with us? Do they go with us? That's a good question, isn't it? So in the book of Hebrews, we're going to deal with two major words. One word is the word salvation. Our section in Hebrews 1 and 2 speaks of that twice. Hyde read it to us, that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to help those who are about to inherit salvation. It comes again in chapter 2, verse 10, where the writer says about Jesus, it was fitting for him who made all things and through whom came all things to sanctify or to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. And that salvation is not the kind of salvation that you and I think of. It includes that, certainly. But we have a tendency to say to somebody, are you saved? We're going to see the word again in chapter 5 in verse 9. About Jesus, who although he was a son, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. It doesn't say believe, all who obey. So already working your way through Hebrews, you've got salvation, salvation, salvation. But this salvation is not Jesus died for me and my sins are taken away and I'm going to heaven. That is not what it is. In Hebrews, it is rule. It's the psalm where everything is put under Jesus and we're in Jesus and we inherit this salvation. Do you think that way? I'm a ruler. I'm a king with Jesus. The second word, first word is salvation. The second word is sanctification. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and we will be looking at, if I can find it here, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them his brothers. Jesus is a sanctifier. And we are the sanctified. What does that mean? Because that's where our argument starting in chapter 1. It's going to end in chapter 2, verse 18. That's where our argument is going. Jesus is sanctifying us. Well, that's the work of a priest. He does work on our behalf, and we become sanctified. Now, just flip over to chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Look at that word holy, same as sanctification. So he's addressing this whole church body and he's calling them holy brothers. Holy brothers. That's going to become important. Holy brothers. So we have this idea of where do we fit into the tent? Well, in the Old Testament, some people could only come here. Some people could only come here, and one person could only come here once a year. But we go here every Sunday. And it's called the holy place. And consequently, we've been consecrated, sanctified to be saints that can go into this holy place. That's where we're going. My question is, when we go here, where are our kids? Where are they? Do they go with us or not? Turn back to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapters 1 and 2 are it's the opening of the book. And we saw the introduction in verses 1 through 4 last week. Then we start this argument of Jesus being greater than the Son. We take a little break in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 for an exhortation, a little hortatory section to encourage us not to neglect so great a salvation. And the word neglect means to show no concern for it. Make sure you don't show no concern for this great salvation. Over here on the under the angels in the Old Testament was one kind of salvation. Over here under Jesus in the New Testament is this massively greater salvation. Of course, I'm not using the word in the sense of being saved from your sins. I'm using the word in the sense of being rulers. So we go from the introduction to this section we're going to look at today that has verses on angels, and then we go to an exhortation, and then we reach chapter 2, verse 5, and in chapter 2, verse 5, we continue the section that we're in, and I want to show you how that works. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. For he did not subject to the angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, saying. Notice, he didn't subject to angels the world to come, about which we are speaking. Then just flip back to chapter 1 and look at what he says in verse 6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. So in chapter 1, we have when he brings the firstborn again into the world. And in chapter 2, verse 5, the world to come. We are using two very, it's not the word cosmos. It's the word oikoumene. In most contexts, oikoumene, what will be translated as the world, means the inhabited world. In the New Testament, it means the Roman Empire. But in this case, it does not. As we're going to see in a minute, we're talking about Jesus going back into heaven, and that is called the oikoumene. I only show you that to show that this is a long, drawn-out argument, and we need to get some kind of handle on it. Now, remember, God has spoken in these last days in his Son. And his Son is the heir of everything. His Son is the one who made everything. And his Son is the one who sat down. And in sitting down, he became so much greater than the angels. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And so now we're going to spend verses 5 through 14 showing that Jesus is so much better than the angels. Did any of you have that kind of question? And have you ever thought, oh, I wonder if Jesus is better than the angels? Of course not. Nobody thinks exactly like that. And so we have to have some kind of perspective. We have to remember, and chapter 2 tells us, that under the old covenant, under the Mosaic covenant, the laws were set forth somehow and administered by angels. Every disobedience under the angels received a just recompense. We're told the same thing in Galatians chapter 3 by Paul. There was an administration of the angels. But now we are leaving the angels behind and we're coming over to the rule of the Son. And what we're saying is, okay, the angels had a certain rule over here, but over here, this Son has rule and it is so much greater. He's become so much better than the angels on account of the name that he's inherited. That's the picture. And this is what we saw in Revelation. We see at the beginning of Revelation these 24 elders, angels, around the throne. And as you work your way through the book of Revelation, each of these angels comes up with a task. They throw their crown to the ground and they move off the scene so that when you come to the end of the book, no longer do you have angels doing the administering, but now you have the Son doing the administering and all of those who are with him, as we saw in chapter 20, the people who reign with Christ. That's the picture here. And then we come to this little section. I hope some of you read it. In verses 5 through 13, we have seven different quotations and or allusions to the Old Testament. Seven. Of course, seven's not by chance, do you suppose? No, it couldn't be by chance. Because nothing's by chance in the Bible. And seven has a certain connotation to it. And if we have time, we'll see that this seven Well, the ends match each other, and as you work your way in, it kind of looks like they match each other. And then the very thing in the middle doesn't match anything. Stranger than strange. So you have these seven quotations. And I wrote you in a note, and I told you the word catena, because a catena is a literary term to talk about a group of passages that you select. You see, I can flip open to the Bible and I can grab all kinds of passages and I can hand you this list of passages and I can say, here's a collection of passages from the Bible. And they may not be on the same theme at all. They could be on different things altogether, but it's a collection I made for you. This is not that kind of collection. It's a catena. It's a word for a chain. They're all tied together somehow. There's something common about them. Well, on the obvious level, the whole section is trying to show us that Jesus is greater than the angels. That of course, is up front. You can't help but see that. That's the point of it. But there's something else going on that serves the argument of where the writer is going. Otherwise, we wouldn't get such a list like this. And so we just want to stop and we want to think about these. Now, a lot of these passages are very familiar to you. Some of them, of course, may not be quite as familiar, but notice in verse 5, he says, "For to which of the angels?" And then just notice down in verse 13, he says, "But to which of the angels?" So already you see that you have this carried together as bookends. We start one way, we end that way. So just a little literary thing to look at. Actually, some people see two quotations going together, the next two going together, the next two going together, and then the final one being by itself. That may be the correct way to outline it. They certainly seem to fit together. There's something else that we'll be able to see as we look at them. If we take out the middle quotation, that comes from Psalm 104, and it's interesting, the middle quotation. We're going to look at it. If we take it out, we're left with six. And if you take each of the six quotations, you can pair them up with the six things that have already been said about the Son. He's heir of all things. He made the worlds. He is the representation of God's glory. He's the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down. So you can see that he's just taking one, two, three, four, five, six things. And in the second go around, he's matching them up with six quotations from the Old Testament. But then there's that one in the middle that doesn't match anything because it's not about the Son. It's only about angels. So let's just think about these for a minute and see where we get. Look at verse 5 then. "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'Thou art my Son, today I have begotten you'?" Now, we know that psalm. We've talked about it so many times. It's one of the key psalms of Israel. It might be classified as an enthronement psalm. But it comes from the Davidic covenant. And the very next quotation is from the Davidic covenant. But you remember in Psalm 2, you have all the nations in an uproar. And they're all congregated against the Lord and against his anointed. And they're saying, let's tear his fetters away. Let's throw it all off. And what we're told is the master who sits up in the vault of heaven, he just laughs. He holds them in scorn, in derision. And then he says, "I've set my king on my holy hill, Zion." And the Son says, "Let me tell the decree of the Lord. This is what the Lord, Yahweh, said to me. You are my Son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me the nations. I'll give them to you for your inheritance. And the ends of the earth as your possession." You see, this has inheritance. It goes up with he inherits all things. And so it's talking about the day. Well, when a king came to power, he's adopted as God's son. And Israel's thinking, okay, here's the one that God promised from the Davidic covenant. And each of them failed.
all the way down to Christ. And this is fulfilled in Christ. So if we just say, okay, is he just wanting us to look at this singular quote within Psalm? No, he's not. He's wanting us to consider the whole context. And the whole context is he sets his king on the hill Zion. He's enthroned. And what does he do? He inherits everything. And the conclusion of the psalm is, okay, you kings, you better kiss the sun. You better worship him while there's time, lest his wrath break out and kill you. In other words, he's going to dominate everything. He's going to win. He's going to fight the battle, and he's going to conquer all. That's the context. The whole world, right now we see it around the world. They're in opposition to Christ, but Christ is going to win. Look back down at chapter 1, verse 5. For to which of the angels did he say, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Okay, very, very similar. Very similar. It is the Davidic covenant. And of course, you have to think now broadly about the context in which this came. So David has conquered the nations around him. Within the Davidic covenant, God says, I give you rest from all of your enemies. And David is wanting to build this permanent structure for the Lord. And Nathan first says, oh, well, all in your heart, go do it. But God says, not so quick, not so quick. And he comes to talk to David. And he tells David, okay, look, I took you from the pasture. I took you from before the sheep. And I made you ruler, my people. And I caused all your enemies to fall at your feet. And I brought peace around you. I did all that. But I'm going to do something different. And we need to read it. So if you would, turn to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we're going to be looking at verse 8. Verse 11. And in the middle of verse 11, it says, The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. David wants to make a house for the Lord. The Lord's going to make a house for him. When your days are completed and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you, your descendant, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. If he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So here's the Davidic covenant. And notice the context. There's rest all around from David's enemies. Now he's ready to build a house. He wants to be a builder. But he's not going to get to build the house. Instead, God's going to build him house, a dynasty. And this dynasty is going to come down to Christ. And that's what we're talking about here in Hebrews chapter 1. I'll be a father to him and he'll be a son to me. We're not talking about ontological fatherhood. We're talking about he's adopted when he ascends to the throne and sits down. I'll be his father. He'll be my son. Solomon was the son of God. Rehoboam was the son of God. Asa was the son of God. Ahaz was the son of God. All of these kings were the son of God, but God rejected them because they were not right. But Jesus becomes the son of God at his enthronement. And God becomes his father. And David wanted to build a house, but God built David a house. But Solomon, the son of God, who turns out to be Jesus, is going to build a house. Well, Solomon built the temple, but Jesus built the temple. We're the temple. Jesus built it. Even more than that, we're going to see when we come down to or towards the end of the book of Hebrews, Jesus has gone up into heaven where there is the true sanctuary. Jesus built the temple. Okay, so if we match this up, Jesus inherits everything. Jesus made the world. And here we're in a passage that says Jesus is the Son of God. And he's the Son of God who builds the temple. He's a builder. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 1. Then we come to the third quotation, which is a little more tricky. And we just want to look at it briefly. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, where does this come from? One passage is Psalm 97. We read it. In Psalm 97, it says, worship him, all you gods. Now, the word gods is used in the Old Testament for angels. It's used for men too, but it's used for angels. So that might be where the quotation comes from. Worship him, all you gods. And Psalm 97 is about God reigning, taking charge. So again, a dominion, put your enemies down context. But there's another passage, and that's why we read Deuteronomy chapter 43. So turn, if you would, back to Deuteronomy 43. And Hyde read it, so I won't. We could read a few verses, but I'll just go to the one in question. Now, you can see, as Hyde read it to us, as you think through it, it's about God who ultimately is going to take vengeance for his people. He's going to vindicate his people. Excuse me. Thank you. What did I say? Oh, that's the verse. You should have known that. God is going to vindicate his people, and he's going to destroy his adversaries. He's going to get out his arrows, and his arrows are going to drink blood, and he's going to get out his sword, and his sword's going to devour flesh. Look at verse 43. Now, you don't have this translation. I'm going to read to you from the Septuagint. The writer to the Hebrews quotes very often from the Septuagint. Lots of times. And the Septuagint, as I put in the note, is like one of our translations. If you have a New American Standard Bible, somebody translated that from Hebrew and Greek and put it into English for you. The Septuagint is a translation from Hebrew into Greek. Because as the Hebrews were dispersed in the Babylonian dispersal, captivity, and they went out among the nations, many of them lost the ability to speak Hebrew. And as Greek was growing as the known language, then men translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, called the Septuagint. Septuagint means 70, because supposedly 70 men translated the Mosaic books of the Bible into Greek. And so when you're reading, it will be shorthand with a Roman numeral, LXX, for 70, the Septuagint. Hebrews and other New Testament writers, including Paul, quote from the Septuagint. And you can imagine why they quote from the Septuagint, because they're dealing with a lot of people who are, if they're coming to synagogue, they're probably reading from a Septuagint because they don't know Hebrew. And so they quote from the Septuagint. Here's what the Septuagint says in verse 43. You mark along. A lot of it's the same as yours, but one little expression is different. Rejoice, O nations, with his people. Rejoice, heavens, with him. Let all the angels of God worship him. For he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. So you see, if you're quoting from the Septuagint and you go back to Hebrews chapter 1, this is the exact quotation. So most likely in Hebrews, we're not talking about quoting from the text that we get our Bible from, the Masoretic text. That's a Hebrew version. We're quoting from the Septuagint. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And when he again, verse 6, brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Okay, so the context of the psalm is that the Son is Yahweh of Deuteronomy 32. And Yahweh of Deuteronomy 32 is going to destroy the adversaries of his people and avenge their blood. And it makes you think of Revelation chapter 6. They're all under the, when are you going to avenge our blood? And lo and behold, Deuteronomy 32 is prophesying the same thing as Revelation, and it is the context of the book of Hebrews, as we will discover on our way through. If you're wondering if I'm hot, I am. So, this is then, as you look at these, as you look at these psalms that are being quoted, what is the theme you see? Well, God is subduing his enemies. The Son is subduing his enemies. In Psalm 2, he subdues his enemies. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, well, God puts to rest all the enemies so that a house can be built. And now in Deuteronomy 32, it's a prophecy that one day God's going to turn and he's going to vindicate his people and avenge their blood. And he says, at this point in time, let all the angels of God worship him. Well, now, do the angels of God not worship the Son before this? Now, we have to think about Jesus, and Jesus is a person with two natures. Before his incarnation, Jesus is eternally the Son of God. Then he comes, and he is born of a virgin, and he takes on a second nature. He becomes man. He is the God-man. One person having a God nature and a person having a man nature. He's come from heaven. God's been up there in heaven, God the Son, and all the angels have been worshiping. This Son has not been up in heaven. Well, at least on one level, because he's been born on earth. And he is going to vindicate his people in his ascension to heaven and at AD 70. And the message is going to go out, all these angels that had this rule over here, you better fall down and worship this God. That's the God you must worship. Okay, so we've gone from Psalm 2 to 2 Samuel 7 to Deuteronomy chapter 32, and our time's almost gone. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 1 and look at verse 7. And of the angels, he said, who makes his angels winds and his ministers, flames of fire. Now, turn to Psalm 104. And I want you to notice something. Psalm 104 is a creation psalm. It's about God at creation and all that he has done. And in verse 4 it says, he makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. Back in Hebrews chapter 1, and of the angels he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. You see the difference? In Psalm 104, in the Masoretic text as it is in our Bible, we're saying, well, God takes wind and fire and he uses it to serve him. But in the quotation our writer has chosen to use, which is not from our Masoretic text in Psalm 104, verse 4, but it is from the Septuagint says, God takes angels and he turns them into wind. God takes angels and he turns them into a flame of fire to serve him. So an angel has this strange essence, this strange hypostasis, this strange nature that you and I don't have, whereby we have an angel and God can turn them into whatever he wants to serve his purposes. And this is the quotation that just doesn't match any of the others. So in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, we reach the middle of these seven quotations, and it's about angels who are just turned into fire and turned into wind. So we have the Son. He takes charge in Psalm 2. We have the Son of the Father. He begins to build after he has rest from all of his enemies in 2 Samuel. We take the Son, Yahweh himself from Deuteronomy 32, who vindicates his people so that all the angels are called to worship him. And then we come to this text about angels. Right in the middle of these seven quotations, we have this text about angels to tell us, look, here's what angels are. They're nothing in comparison to the Son. Okay, here's where we'll end then, and we'll have to pick it up next time. Look at verse 8. We'll end on this little section. And I'm looking at Psalm 104. That won't do. Verse 8 in Hebrews chapter 1. But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above your companions. Okay, this comes from Psalm 45. And Psalm 45, of course, as you know, is the king's marriage psalm. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 45. And notice what the writer says. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed thee forever. And then notice what it says. Gird thy sword on thy thigh, O mighty one, in thy splendor and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride on victoriously. For the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, let thy right hand teach you awesome things. Thy arrows are sharp. The peoples fall before thee. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. Then comes our quotation. So I just want you to notice, back in Psalm 2, we have a victory. He crushes enemies. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, he erects a building after he has rest from his enemies. In Deuteronomy 32, he crushes his enemies. And now in Psalm 45, he rides out victoriously and he crushes his enemies. These are the passages, the theme from which the writer quotes. And here he's saying, This king loves righteousness and he hates lawlessness. Therefore, God has anointed him with the oil of gladness above his companions. And it's this word companions that I want you to think about for just a minute, and then we're going to close. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 1. We've had the word salvation. We've had the word holy and sanctify. Now we're going to have the word partners. Therefore, holy brethren, companions of a heavenly calling. Now flip forward to chapter 6 of Hebrews. And look in verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, chapter 6, verse 4, and have been made companions. Companions of the Holy Spirit. Now turn to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 8, the very famous discipline section, and in verse 8. But if you are without discipline, child training, of which all have become companions, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So here in Psalm 45, we have this king who rides victoriously. And he's got a righteous scepter that rules his kingdom, and he loves righteousness, and he hates lawlessness. And this superlative king, God anoints him with the oil of gladness above his companions. Notice, he has companions. And when a king, when a ruler comes to power, he brings his friends to power with him. When Jesus comes to power, he brings his friends to power with him. And his friends are called companions. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly call. This is not a call for, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. This is the call for dominion, the heavenly calling. This is the group of people who have become partakers, companions of the Holy Spirit, and we're warned, you better watch out lest you fall away. These people are companions because this king, well, the father of this king, disciplines them. And if they don't have discipline, they're not companions, they're no longer sons. Okay, last verse, and we'll quit. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 12. Take care, brethren. I want you to notice, he's talking to brothers. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have become companions of Christ. We're talking about companions who rule with him. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Okay, here's where we quit. So we're looking at this son, and we're seeing there's something about this son. He sits down, and he's inherited a better name. It's the king son name. And in each passage we're looking at, he is crushing his enemies. There's one passage where we're going to think more about it, about the angels being wind and fire. And we've come to the point where he's victoriously riding, and he's got companions riding with him. That's us. That's us. But he's careful to warn us. Hey, you guys, watch out for each other. Watch out for each other. Lest in your company there might be somebody who, well, he calls them brothers, who's got an evil, unbelieving heart because of the deceitfulness of sin. and he gets hardened and he falls away. Because it's only the companions who endure to the end who remain as companions. That's you and me. We have this incredibly privileged position. Obama does not rule over God's kingdom. The Congress does not rule over God's kingdom. They are subservient to the Supreme King. Obama is not a companion of the King. You and you and you and you and you, you're companions. We're companions. This church is a companion of the King. Who rules? Say it. We rule. We take dominion. How do we do it? Well, we offer up an acceptable sacrifice service to God with reverence and awe. In chapter 13, all that list is given to us. We grow families and train them up in Christ to take dominion. And we take the word around McKinney, around Plano, around Anna, around Mexico, around China. We take the word because we have a Jesus, Psalm 45, who's a husband, and we have a church who's a wife. And when the marriage bed is undefiled, what do you get? Kids. Let's bow in prayer. Father, help us to grow in our awareness of who you've made us in Christ. We thank you that you have brought us into the church, the body of Christ. We've become the bride of Christ. We are one with him. All that he has become ours. He is our Lord, our Master, our husband, the one we love, the one we bow down to, the one we adore, the one we serve. But he has made us stand beside him to take dominion. And we know this is the message of the book of Hebrews. And we want to be the people who endure and who know who we are and think confidently. So confidently that Sunday by Sunday we can come right into your throne room. So confidently that as we walk about, even though people may laugh at us, ridicule us, spit at us, kill us, we know who we are and we know we take dominion of this earth with Christ, for his kingdom. Build us into that kind of church. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.